I want to begin by acknowledging a serious problem that faces the Church of Jesus Christ today, that faced the Church of Jesus Christ in the last century, and that has faced the Church of Jesus Christ across the ages. The serious problem is stated by somebody named Francis Schaeffer, who spent a great deal of his life leading an organization in Switzerland, in Europe, in the 20th century. And as the cultural revolutions took place in Europe in the 20th century, and as society shifted and as ideas changed and as people's attitudes toward Jesus and his church changed, Francis Schaeffer spent a lot of his life just walking trails in the Swiss Alps alongside skeptical, agnostic, and atheistic young people, answering their questions and talking with them about some of the deep things of life, seeking to be a representative of Jesus Christ faithfully in his time and place. And Francis Schaeffer stated this great problem that faces us today and faced us then and has faced the Church of Jesus Christ across the centuries. He stated the serious problem like this. He says, "There is nothing more ugly in all the world which turns people aside from Christ more easily than a dead orthodoxy." What does he mean by dead orthodoxy? Orthodoxy refers to this idea of having the right stated beliefs, saying that we believe the right things. And yet, Francis Schaeffer identifies this serious problem, that it is possible for people to say they believe the right kinds of things, but to say that in a dead and empty and hollow kind of way. It's to have the external appearance of saying, "I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for our sins. I believe that he rose again in victory over the grave. I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the love of God. I believe in God's presence." It's possible to say all of those things with our mouths, to say all of those things externally, to say, "Yes, I've got all those right beliefs," but it's possible to say those things without integrity behind them. It's possible to live our lives with a dead kind of orthodoxy, right beliefs stated on the outside, without lives that fit with those beliefs authentically being lived out. And Francis Schaeffer says there is nothing more ugly in all the world which turns people aside from Christ more easily than this kind of dead spirituality, this kind of dead orthodoxy, this kind of lifeless and without integrity affirmation of Christian beliefs. You don't have to take Francis Schaeffer's word for it. If you walk around your neighborhood and ask people about their view of Jesus, and ask people about their view of Jesus' church, and ask people about their experiences with Jesus' church, you're going to find out that there are a lot of people who have had interactions with those who say, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in grace. I believe in God's love. but whose lives have not backed that up. And perhaps Francis Schaeffer is right, that there is nothing more ugly in all the world which turns people aside from the message of the gospel more easily than our dead orthodoxy. This is a serious problem that our text that Greg read a moment ago recognizes. Titus chapter 2 multiple times recognizes this problem of dead orthodoxy. You notice it at the end of verse 5. There's a certain kind of lifestyle that is fitting, quote, that the word of God may not be reviled or spoken against. The issue comes up again at the end of verse 8, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil left to say about us. Francis Schaeffer has named a serious problem, the problem of dead orthodoxy among those who claim to be Christians. Stated beliefs without substance underneath. Titus chapter 2 agrees that this is a problem. What guidance does God's word have for us as it relates to this issue? Of course, we're not going to say everything about that could be said today. But as we pay attention today to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we're going to hear specifically that if we want to build a healthy church in a chaotic world, then gospel integrity matters. Notice what verse 1 says in Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords or fits with sound doctrine. We're continuing a sermon series through the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, we paid attention to some of what Titus chapter 1 has to say about how Christian leadership should function in the chaotic world that we live in. And Titus chapter 2 as a whole teaches us about what Christian discipleship should look like in the chaotic world that we live in. And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at Titus chapter 2 and thinking about what it looks like to live as faithful, healthy disciples of Jesus, even in a chaotic world. But it all begins here in verse 1 with this idea of teaching what accords with sound doctrine. And that phrase, sound doctrine, could be translated more simply as healthy teaching. Healthy teaching of God's message. And here's what we need to notice, though, about healthy teaching in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is all about Christian discipleship and Christian living. But where does Christian discipleship and Christian living begin? It doesn't begin merely with our good intentions. It begins with healthy teaching. Or as verse 1 puts it, sound doctrine. What we believe about the grace of God as it is revealed to us in Jesus Christ is like the roots of Christian teaching. What we believe about God in Christ, it's the roots. And it grows up and bears fruits in Christian living. That's what Titus chapter 2 verse 1 is drawing our attention to. And that's what I'm trying to get at with this phrase of gospel integrity. Gospel referring to what we believe about the good news of God's grace that has been showered on our lives through Jesus Christ. And integrity, referring to how we live as Christians. And I've chosen that word integrity thoughtfully. It refers to something trustworthy or solid with substance to it. But along with that, I also have in mind this idea, I think, of how integral mathematics works. Let me preface this by saying, I think I'm more trustworthy with the Bible than with calculus. So if I mess this up, go ask Jason later, all right? I'm not a mathematician, but if I understand correctly, in calculus, students learn how to deal with calculating difficult curves. How? By filling in even the smallest gaps with increasingly precise details in order to solidly calculate the area of the whole. Jason, more or less okay? He's giving me a shrug at least. Go ask him what I did wrong. I'm not a mathematician, like I told you. But here's what I want to say, even if I botched that. Living in a chaotic world, there are gaps in my life that need to be filled up with increasingly precise details of God's truth. There are gaps in my life that need to be filled up with increasingly precise details of what Jesus has done for us. And as those lives are in, as those details of my life, as those gaps in my life are increasingly filled up with the truth of God's word, the result is what I'm calling gospel integrity. But what do we learn here about gospel integrity in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8? We learn that in a chaotic world, if we want to build a healthy church in a chaotic world, then gospel integrity matters in every stage of life. In every stage of life. We've talked about the lives of Christian leaders in Titus chapter 1, and we've said that character matters among leaders of Christians. But here in Titus chapter 2, we see that Christian character matters, that gospel integrity matters not only for leaders, but for all of us in every stage of life. And we get a series of snapshots here of what gospel integrity can look like in various stages of life. Titus chapter 2, Paul's letter to Titus, begins with a snapshot. I call it a snapshot because it doesn't say everything, and it obviously isn't trying to say everything. But it gives us a little photograph, a little picture by which we can get the sense of it, right? We get a snapshot of what gospel integrity can look like first for older men. Now, I need to pause here at this point and recognize there is something uncomfortable in American culture about using these two words, older and younger. And that's problematic because these words are going to show up over and over again in our passage. A number of years ago, I taught English in Vietnam for a little while. And one of the first shocking things for Americans who spend time in Vietnam is that wherever you go, as you walk around and meet people, their first question to you is, "How old are you?" And you're like, "That's not polite." But you realize, or you learn to realize, that while in Western culture, we have minimized age and we've made that a private matter that we don't talk about. In many of the world's cultures, age is growing in age specifically, is attended with greater honor. And because of that, it sometimes even soaks into the languages themselves so that in Vietnamese language, you can't even construct sentences properly unless you know, in many cases, whether you're constructing the way that the nouns and verbs work in accordance with whether that person is older than you or younger than you. Do you realize that our culture is not the only culture in the world? Are you tracking with me? And it turns out that neither Paul nor Titus nor these Cretans were part of our culture. And apparently they weren't offended by saying, "How old are you?" And so as I speak, or as God's word has something to say to older men here, I know that there are some of us who will say, "Oh, I'm not old." But let's make this distinction as simple as possible. Younger women, and by extension younger men in this passage, are basically those who might have kids at home or younger. And older men and older women would be those who are, we would say, grandparent age or older. You can tell by the gray in my beard, I'm not as young as I once was. But you can tell by the black in my beard, I'm not there yet. And so if we've got some people here feeling offended by being called old, and some here feeling offended by being called young, I kind of got a foot in both worlds. I'm right in the middle, and I'm offended along with you. God looks at some of you older men here, and he is not afraid to recognize the dignity that has come with the gray hairs in your life. He is not afraid to look squarely at the age that you've accumulated. And God gives us a vision here of what it looks like to live with gospel integrity as an older man. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded. It's the opposite of living with a drunken mindset. Dignified. Self-controlled. It's a word that's going to echo throughout this passage. Sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. I think some of us have seen older men grow older without dignity. Way back in the 1900s, there was a movie called Grumpy Old Men. I haven't seen it in decades, and I probably shouldn't recommend it to you. But the whole premise of the movie is that old guys are not dignified. They're just immature people with wrinkly skin, wrestling with the same things they were wrestling with when they were teenagers. Older men, God has a better vision for you than grumpy old men. Some men grow older and begin playing a new role in social dynamics. A man might begin using his words more flippantly. He makes a comment and everybody else in the room is uncomfortable and kind of squirms and winces and looks the other way, and they start mouthing at each other, "Can you believe he said that?" And then you look over and you see the grin on that man's face that tells you that under his gray hair, he is not wise. Under his gray hair, he is not dignified. Under his gray hair, he is still immature. He's still searching for the elusive thrills of being a middle school bully all these decades later. They're acting halfway drunk, with or without alcohol, instead of sober-minded. They're acting immature rather than dignified. And their way of life makes a mockery of things like faith, hope, and love. On the other hand, can you agree with me how good it is when men of a certain age carry themselves in a way that fits with the teaching of God's word. And I know there are many such dignified men here in this room today. To the older men, to the men of dignity here this morning, you are our fathers and our grandfathers in the faith. We need you. We value you. We respect you. Your role in this church community is vital. In a chaotic world, dignified men, we need your seasoned stability. We need your clear-headed wisdom without all the panic and without all the hype and without all the drunken stupor that the various media sources are constantly selling us. In a chaotic world, we need pictures of what maturity can actually look like. In a chaotic world, we need role models of men who are self-controlled as it relates to their thoughts and their emotions, so that they can show us, so that you can show us what it looks like to laugh at what we should laugh at with deep joy and rejoice over. So that you can show us what we ought to cry over, as you share with us the gift of your tears. We need role models who can tell us what it means to live on a balanced budget instead of buying whatever the sellers tell us we need this week, so that we can save enough for the winter and so we have enough left over to share with others generously. In a chaotic world, men of dignity, in this world that we live in with so many fads and crazes, we need role models of this kind of balanced wisdom that is described in this term, self-control. You know, a few years ago when we were living through the chaos of 2020 and 2021, one of the things that was just helpful for me was knowing a few men in my life who had been through political turmoil in decades before, who could speak with a kind of sobriety and stability, not sticking their heads in the sand and saying, who cares, and ignore it, but who could speak with a kind of deep-keeled wisdom about how to keep on moving forward faithfully as a disciple of Jesus, even when the cultural waters get chaotic around us. Men of dignity, we need your balanced wisdom. Men of dignity, in this chaotic world, when we have seen too many people turn away from the faith and hurt their families, or just quietly drift away into living meaningless, trivial lives in their retirement years, men of dignity, we need your example speaking to us about the value of our faith, about steadfastness, and about God's priority of love for one another. To the older Christian men here, let me say this clearly. In order for us to grow as a healthy church in a chaotic world, we need your example of gospel integrity. And sincerely, to our Christian fathers and grandfathers here today, think I speak on behalf of all the rest of us in saying thank you. Thank you for your example. Thank you for your dignity. Thank you for your demonstration of faith, hope, and love. Thank you for leading us with your words, with your laughter, with your tears, with your stability, with your wisdom. To our fathers and grandfathers in the faith, we thank God for you. We get a second snapshot here of gospel integrity in the lives of older women. And all the brothers in this room know we are not pointing out who an older woman is today. Is that correct? Got nobody in mind. What does this snapshot involve? It's just a snapshot. It's not everything, and it's not meant to say everything. It's just a snapshot, and in fact, it's surprisingly similar to the snapshot of what it looks like to live with dignity as an older man. But here it is, beginning in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. Specifically to the younger women. Some women grow older and they begin to use their age simply as an excuse to simply criticize others. I'm going to have to crowdsource this, but this grows out of a discussion in my living room last night. Is this a famous character in a Jane Austen novel? Criticizing others in old age, yes? This is? Do we know who it is? I don't know who it is. I forget. Okay, whatever. See, sometimes you just stick with your notes instead of trying, but read Jane Austen novels. They got these kinds of people in them. That's what I'm saying. Some women grow older and they begin to use their age as an excuse simply to criticize others. Did you hear about so-and-so? Well, of course, I would never do that. I'm so glad we knew better than that back then. Maybe it's a bit of a caricature. But maybe there's also some truth in that sometimes. But on the other hand, right? How good it is when grandmother-age women carry themselves in a way that fits with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that fits with the truth of God's word. And I know that there are many such women, even though I'm not identifying any one of you or looking any of you in the eye. I know there are many such women of honor in this room here today. You are our mothers and grandmothers in the faith. And we thank God for you. Your lives have a certain reverence about God, a certain appreciation for the gift of life itself, a certain kind of love for Scripture, a certain kind of eagerness to pray for others. Certain kind of eagerness to drop everything just for a chance to give a hug to a younger sister in the faith. You don't invest your days in slander because you found better things to set your mind on, better things to laugh about. You haven't closed your eyes to how many reasons there are to shed tears of compassion. And in addition to that, as Titus 2:3 says, women of honor, you have so much good to teach and pass along. So much good. I know sometimes people turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, in order to say, this is why our church needs more programs. And before I move on, let me say, I love many of our I love all of our church's programs. That was almost a disastrous mistake. Again, stick to the notes, buddy. I love the programs that we have, especially for women. I love the way that Laura and Jill and Mary and others have, and Hannah and others have steered events that draw women together and give women an opportunity to open God's Word and talk about understanding it and applying it in women's lives. I love those kinds of programs. I love the fellowship groups I get to hear about. I love the programs. But as I read Titus chapter 2, I don't think that the main point is that Titus chapter 2 is trying to get us to start more programs. I think Titus chapter 2 is urging us to enrich more relationships. And specifically to enrich more relationships, watch this, across generational lines. It's kind of countercultural. You know, I'm going to talk about this as a guy for a second so that I don't mess anything up again, right? But, you know, sometimes I just say, you know, if I could be in a fellowship group with guys who are just about 44 years old who grew up in California, we would all understand each other perfectly. But I realize that God is wise and good in putting people in my life who are not 44 years old and who didn't grow up in the neighborhood I grew up in. God is wise and good in that. Brothers and sisters, do you see the wisdom of God in bringing us together? Not just a cool tribe of young hipsters. I mean, that's where I would belong, obviously. Just to be clear, do you see the wisdom of God in bringing us together? From our teens to our 80s and beyond on either side and in the middle and from this background and that background and from this neighborhood and this neighborhood. Do you see the wisdom of God in that? Have you seen the wisdom of God in that in a small group discussion? When a couple of people are just kind of zooming in on one thing one way, and then you just need a voice from another generation to say, can I provide a little bit of perspective? There's wisdom in this network of relationships that God has drawn together in the church. And I know that when people sign up for small groups, the first question is, how can I find a group with other people like me? I get it. I want the group of 44-year-old guys from California too. But sometimes we need to expand our vision and say, maybe there's some wisdom in God's plan of building us together like a family. Those kinds of relationships are a lifeline for us, right? And I know that as soon as I talk about older women teaching younger women, some women here are immediately thinking, I don't have anything to teach. Laura does. And Laura does have very good things to teach. Or maybe some women think, I've made so many mistakes, who would want to listen to me? But may I point out one detail of historical context around Titus chapter 2 to try to convince you of something? When Paul wrote this letter to Titus, the gospel was still just barely getting established, just barely taking root in the island of Crete for the very first time. This is a brand new mission field The gospel just got there. People just became Christians. They don't have established churches with established teachers yet. Nobody has been a Christian on the whole island. Nobody has been a Christian for decades except for Titus. And you know what that means? That means that not a single one of these older women in Crete had ever read Ted Tripp's parenting book. Not a page of it. Not one of them had ever read a page of Tim and Kathy Keller's book on marriage. I'm quite certain that none of them had ever read I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And I'm pretty sure that they hadn't read your favorite best-selling book on marriage or parenting either. Not one of them had taken a graduate school class in marriage and family therapy. So how on earth can Paul write to Titus and suggest that older women have something to teach younger women without having read any of those books and without having graduated from any of those classes? Do you know what these older women in that congregation did have going for them? Do you know what they did have to offer to the younger women? Here's something that they did have. They had compassion. They had the perspective of life experience, knowing how some things went a little better for me than other things, and some things didn't go as well for me as I expected, and some piece of advice that worked well for some friends didn't work as well in my household, and some pieces of advice that I thought would work for other people didn't work for them. And now, in addition to that compassion and life experience, to cap it all off, as Christians, they have the Spirit of God living within them. And they have the no reputation to defend anymore kind of humility that the gospel liberates us into. And they have the view others as more significant than yourselves kind of mindset that all Christians are learning from Jesus Christ. Which I think apparently gave them everything they needed as older women to sit down alongside younger women to compassionately and wisely talk about the ups and downs and joys and sorrows of real life. Mothers and grandmothers in the faith, do you have some compassion for younger women in this church family? Mothers and grandmothers in the faith, do you have some experience in life that you can talk about with humility? Have you learned the concern for others that Christ teaches us? If so, I want to suggest that you've got something that needs to be said. You've got a voice that needs to be heard. You have a vital part to play in this church family. And so to our mothers and grandmothers in the faith here today, I want to say this: we need you. We want to hear your voice. We value your seasoned and wise perspective. And I want to say so loudly, we thank God for you. And we thank God for the gift that you are. The gift that you are to this church family. We respect you. We love you. We value you. And we thank God for your part in this church community. to grow as a healthy church in a chaotic world, we need your example of gospel integrity. We move on now with time ticking on. So I need to speed up. So if younger women and younger men are disappointed, come talk to me later. But as the text moves on, we get next a snapshot of gospel integrity for younger women. What are the older women to teach? There's a list of topics here that goes along with another kind of snapshot, if you will. Training the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, there's that word again, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I do think there are some ways that we can misunderstand or misapply or abuse these verses. I am sad to say, I think I've heard it done before. There are three ways we can kind of get off track here that I'm aware of. One is as we ask the question, do you have to be married and have kids to live life to the fullest? And the Christian answer is no. Jesus being the chief example. So no. To live life to the fullest, to honor God with your life, you do not have to be married or have kids. In fact, single sisters, and can I include in this single brothers, I'm so glad that you're here. We value you. You are essential to this church family as well. Another way we can get off track in reading these verses is as we ask the question, does this idea of diligence at home or working at home prohibit any other kinds of work outside the walls of the house? If it does, we've got a hard time making this resonate with the Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, she's out buying and selling and doing all kinds of stuff. Got a hard time making this fit with Ruth, who's out there doing field work with her hands. I have a hard time making this resonate in the New Testament with Lydia, who's got a vibrant purple cloth business. We got a hard time getting this to resonate with the New Testament's picture of Phoebe, who whatever else she is and whatever else she's doing, she seems to be traveling in Romans chapter 16. She's traveling as a representative of her home congregation miles away. Whatever this means, it's got to fit with those things too. So does working at home prohibit other kinds of work? No, it does not prohibit other kinds of work. Another question, does submission, as it is named here, that's a fun topic, isn't it? Does submission mean getting run over by a husband? And our answer to that is no, that is not God's vision for marriage. It wasn't Paul's vision for marriage either. Paul, whose name is attached to this letter, also wrote the book of Ephesians. And when he talked about wives submitting to their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he spends twice as long talking to husbands about their call, which begins like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so if we think that a Christian vision of marriage is about a guy making demands of his wife, making selfish demand after selfish demand while she simply comes back to Scripture and says, I guess I better do what he says. No, that is not God's vision for marriage. God's vision for marriage is more like a dance. If a husband is called to lead in a marriage, which he is in a certain kind of way in Ephesians chapter 5. How is he called to lead though? He's called to lead with certain steps in this dance that look like loving his wife to the point of being willing to lay down his own life for her. That's the opposite of making demand after demand after demand selfishly, isn't it? And in this broader dance of marriage, in which the husband takes the lead step of self-sacrifice, in a Christian vision for marriage, wives are called to take a corresponding step of yielding, submission. As he gives and gives and gives of himself to the point of being willing to lay down his own life for her, she is called to happily, wholeheartedly participate in this dance of mutual self-giving, which pictures something of the relationship between Christ and the church. So no, submission to husbands doesn't mean getting run over. No, working outside the home doesn't mean, or it is not wrong to work outside the home. Nonetheless, what does this passage do? It says, older women, can you help the younger women realize there's a priority of their husbands and their kids and their household so that they don't get so distracted by everything else going on in life and neglect these things that they'll regret neglecting decades from now? Here is a picture of what it looks like to live with gospel integrity as a younger woman. No, not all younger women are married. And to the younger women who are single, we are so glad that you are here, and we are so glad for the self-control and the purity with which you are living your life, to borrow words from these texts. And to those younger women who are married and or have kids, we thank God for the gospel integrity with which you prioritize your marriage, with which you prioritize your kids, with which you prioritize your household, whatever else you're involved in your life. Younger women, your gospel integrity is also vital for the sake of Christian witness. And younger women, we are so glad that you are here, demonstrating for us, shining for us, illuminating for us the beauty of the gospel. Another snapshot of gospel integrity comes for younger men. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Period. Younger fellas, you got one job. The women your age might be able to handle four pairs of pictures. Young fellas, one job. Self-control. Wisdom as it relates to your mind, to your passions. Wisdom as it relates to your emotions and your appetites. Wisdom for bringing into balance what you might be prone to run off one way or another into a deep end with. Young men, you've got one task here. One goal, one target. Your heart, your mind may be full of passion, ambition, drive, desires, But you know what fits with the truth of God's word? When instead of just chasing those drives and ambitions and desires wherever they may lead you, when you begin to demonstrate the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying, this is the path that I'm sticking with. And very often that involves getting help from others, perhaps specifically from older men in the faith, who likewise are working on self-control, just as women in the congregation are working on self-control as well. But young men, we've got one goal to pay attention to. Instead of chasing your drives and ambitions and desires wherever they may go, bring them into alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ and His good vision for your life. Young men, your gospel integrity matters for the sake of Christian witness. Young men, it might be easy to point the finger at previous generations and say they are the reason we have a reputation problem in this place. But young men, your gospel integrity matters, and your gospel integrity begins now. Not when you have gray hair. It begins now. It begins by involving others in that process of bringing your desires, your drives to the Lord Jesus Christ and living your life in alignment with His good vision. Young men, we are so glad that you are here. And we are so grateful for the gifts and drives and passion that you bring. And we look forward to all that God is going to do, young men and young women, as you grow up into this image of demonstrating the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look forward to seeing all that God is going to do. A snapshot of gospel integrity also for Christian ministry here. Paul says to Titus, you've got to be a model of this stuff, a model of good works. Do your teaching with integrity. Do your teaching with dignity. When you teach, speak with sound, trustworthy, healthy words that give health to others. Why? As we wrap up what our passage for today has to say to us, we notice this last line once again, having nothing evil to say about us. Or this issue in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. With this issue once again of the ugly problem of dead, hollow, empty orthodoxy that Francis Schaeffer drew our attention to. And we realize that if we want to build a healthy church community in this chaotic world, then gospel integrity matters. It matters in every stage of life. Christian, whatever stage of life you find yourself in, your integrity matters. Bringing your life into a way that fits with the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that matters. In every stage of life, why? Well, one answer is for the sake of the mission. For the sake of the mission. That the word of God may not be reviled on account of us. And if you've been hurt by Christians who, with a hollow, shallow declaration of faith that isn't backed up by genuine love for us, if you've been hurt by that in the past, or if you've seen how that has hurt others in the past, instead of that leading us to walk away from Christ, what if that would lead us to lean in closer to Jesus Christ Himself? What would we find then? Well, we would find abundant grace to empower all our progress. This is where we'll land in a couple weeks. For the grace of God has appeared. Not just calling us to integrity, but the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And training. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And training young men, older men, women. Training us, training you to live self-controlled lives. Lives of gospel integrity and gospel balance. Not just zigzagging wherever our passions may lead, but bringing our passions into alignment with our Lord Jesus Christ and His good vision. The grace of God has appeared. And it's training us to live lives like that in the present age. Why? Look at the end of verse 10 for just a second with me. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Gospel integrity matters in every stage of life for the sake of the mission empowered by His grace. And all to the glory, to the adornment, to the praise of His great name.